We're in the book of James this morning. Because of my personal circumstances and some things I need to do, it's likely that I will be passing the baton to someone else here. But I do intend to come back reasonably soon when I can fit it in and finish off James. I am going to finish it, but this may be my last shot at it here for a little bit. So, we are starting in chapter 4 of James today. This morning I'm going to take a broad overview of this section. You'll notice that there'll be a number of questions along the way, interpretive questions about, well, what is really like to know what that means? Well, I'm not going to talk about those, I'll bet. I'll just bet that the one that you want me to talk about is the one I will probably skip right over. I want to just give a sort of a general picture today. It may be that when I come back to finish up James that I may speak to some of those specific questions, but this morning I'm not going to. Chapter 3 addressed those who had a desire to become teachers in the church. James saw that many of them were motivated by jealousy and selfish ambition, and he concluded that the one who ought to be teaching is the wise, mature believer, whose life shows a sincere, unwavering commitment to the gospel and a personal humility in dealing with others. He said that jealousy and selfish ambition led to disorder in the church, and so he finished his list of qualities by emphasizing the quality that is opposite to this disorder. And that's what I wanted to start to talk about. We didn't actually talk about the last verse in chapter 3, so I want to start there this morning with 3:18. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I think James is picturing the teacher as a sower. In his interaction with people, he is sowing seeds, looking to promote righteousness as his crop. But if that indeed is what the teacher is seeking to do, then that particular seed will be sown in peace by those who make peace. I think James believes that some of his readers have bad motives in wanting to be teachers, and we talked about that quite a bit last time. They are jealous, they are bothered that someone else is in front instead of themselves, they're selfishly ambitious, they are striving and fighting to promote their own interests, and so the inevitable result is disorder, contention, and strife. But the teacher who is actually motivated by a belief in the gospel is seeking to promote something else. The issue ultimately is not power, the issue is promoting a commitment to the truths of God. And so the mature Christian teacher will be less contentious and self-seeking. He will promote the gospel in peace. Okay, now let's spell this out. Let's be clear here. First of all, I mean, you know I'm going to say this, but I am going to say it because I always say it. All teachers are sinful human beings, and so some measure of self-interest and jealousy will probably enter into their experience. I mean, James is not saying here that the teacher is the one who never has a sinful thought about self-interest or desire. And I just have to speak for myself. I know perfectly well that in my teaching, as I do my job, I encounter less than admirable desires and qualities in myself all the time. And I often have to stop and second guess. I have to stop and think, you know, the way I responded to that wasn't very good. And I don't know anyone who's in a position of being a teacher who's not in that spot. I mean, every teacher that I know has had to face into the reality of his own attitudes. So I don't think James is saying anything different than that here. The fact is that all of us are going to wrestle with these kinds of issues. Another point that we want to make clear here is that James, I think, is concentrating on the attitude and goal of the teacher. And it's the teacher that he has in mind. When he says, the seed is sown in peace by those who make peace, he's talking about the attitude of the person who's in that spot of being the sower. And what I mean by that is he is giving no guarantee that everyone who hears will respond peaceably. He is not saying that if you ever find contention and strife growing up in a group of Christians, that's evidence that the person who's teaching is not a believer and is full of selfishness and jealous ambition. That's not what he's suggesting. But what he is saying is that the mature Christian believer in the position of being a teacher is going to be the one who is teaching from an attitude that promotes peace. He is not looking for personal power, but he is seeking to promote understanding, which in itself then removes half the problem of any battles growing up. I think it's very much in keeping with what the Bible tells us, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So, James is not a Pollyanna here. He's not saying that, hey, anytime you have a mature Christian teacher, you will have a perfect congregation. Because I don't think that James is really interested ultimately in the practical matters of how a church runs. He's not giving this advice because he's saying, look, I did a study, I got a focus group together, and we found that the business of the church runs a lot better if you can manage to keep the fighting down. So here's a few pieces of advice on how to keep the fighting down. I don't think that's where he's coming from. And we'll see as he goes into chapter 4 that that's really not where he's coming from. What concerns him is the attitude of either belief or unbelief that motivates anyone who might be leading a group of Christians. As we talked about last time, there is a great attraction to being in charge, to being a person who is in leadership. There is a great temptation to run after those positions because they promote my own interests, they make me look good in front of people, they give me a position of power, they give me an opportunity to perhaps to make some money that others wouldn't make. I mean, there are all sorts of opportunities from being in front. So what he's addressing is the attitude with which I approach those temptations. Anyone who's going to be a teacher, what ultimately is the bottom line for you? What do you want? And so in chapter 4, he turns to address the root attitude behind the disorder and lack of peace that he sees in some of the churches. It's not just, come on, you guys, calm down. He wants to talk about what's behind it, what's leading to this kind of stuff. And so we read in chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Okay, so James is looking around at these churches that he's writing to, and he sees there is a lack of peace among many of them. There is quarreling and fighting and perhaps even killing. He mentions killing. He connects this with desire. We are selfish people, driven by desires for money, power, influence, control, security, pleasure, luxury. I mean, you name it. There are all sorts of things that we want. The hostilities among human beings all have their roots, ultimately, in conflicting desires. I want what you have. You can get what you want by gossiping about me. Tom persuades enough people to join him so he can stage a coup against Fred and his group. I mean, we see this sort of thing happen all the time. It's well worth our time to think about the role that desire plays in our interactions with each other, because it plays a huge role. I think, first of all, we want to be clear that desire is not a bad thing in and of itself. Desire is a gift of God. He made us to be creatures of longing. I don't think you can be a human being and not be filled with longing for all sorts of things. We have physical needs that create longing in us. We're looking for the fulfillment of those physical needs. We have a longing for physical pleasures. We were created to enjoy those pleasures and to look for those pleasures. We long for the fulfillment of inner, spiritual, and psychological needs. We're looking to be fulfilled in our feelings about ourselves in our feeling of security, in our feeling of acceptance and belonging. We long to feel significant, like we have an important place in the world. We want to be important to other people. All of those desires, I think, are not a product of sin, but they are a product of who we are as human beings. We are made such that we are not complete in ourselves, and we long for those things that will make us complete in various ways. If you need further evidence that desire is not a bad thing, I would point out that the Bible is often appealing to our desires when it calls us to believe the gospel. It does say that the road of faith is a hard road, but ultimately it promises even more strongly that the road of faith is a fulfilling one, that ultimately it will solve the problem that I do not know how to solve for myself. So desire is not the bad guy. Desire is not a bad thing. And I think it's important for us to understand that, because sometimes I think we feel guilty about our desires. And, I mean, I'm all for feeling appropriate guilt. There's plenty of appropriate guilt to be felt, but it is not healthy and appropriate to feel guilty about having desires, because that's the sort of people we are. The question is what we do with them, and whether we're willing to listen to the truth about those desires in the world that really exists. Because we are sinners, desire has gone bad in us. We are intended to evaluate our desires in a moral framework. I may want something, but I know that I am called to love God and love my neighbor as myself. And the love of God and the love of my neighbor as myself then gives me a way of ranking my desires. I may want that thing that you have, but the fact is I've been told that I'm not supposed to rob people. And the reason I'm not supposed to rob people is because that person is just as important as I am. I am not just a creature of instinct. I don't just grab for what I want whenever I want it. I have been given a moral compass. I think about what I want, and I limit myself for the sake of what is right. At least in theory, I do. But this is what the problem of sin has messed up in us. We have the desires, rightly enough, but we find ourselves unwilling to take our place under God and next to our neighbor, because I'm not going to get my desires fulfilled the way I want if I take that place. Now, I don't think that James is just reminding us that we're sinners at this spot. I mean, he can talk about the place that desire has in promoting contention and strife among us. And he's right. I mean, in general, he's right about all human beings. This is what happens. But I think that he's telling them this because there's something even more important at stake here. He is reminding them that our desires play a key role in the life of faith. We are going to find evidence that we are sinners. We will struggle to master our desires and do what is right. And all of us will face that struggle, and all of us will learn about ourselves that we're not as in control of ourselves as we would like to be, and on and on. But the gospel itself speaks to our desires. It asks us the question, what do you really want? What do you think is true? Does it make sense to set your desires on power and prestige in this world when God is offering you forgiveness and eternal life in the kingdom of God? Where is the fulfillment to my desires ultimately to be found? God is not against our desires. Ultimately, he is offering to fulfill them. James says you don't have because you don't ask, which is a phrase that deserves a lot of discussion that I'm not going to go into this morning. But I think he is echoing what Jesus taught. Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and the door will open. The gospel is a promise of fulfillment. God recognizes our great need. We're all the more needy because not only because we are finite creatures who are built with limitations, but sin is destroying us. Life is unfulfilling, and we're headed for a bad place. The gospel is a promise to solve the problem and bring us the fulfillment that we long for. Why did Jesus die to forgive your sins? So that you might enter into real life. He's not promising that he will give you whatever you want in this world, but he is saying that if you turn to him for real life, he will begin immediately to give it to you. The people of God are, as we speak, in the process of being transformed from a world that is decaying and dying and hearts that are wicked and evil to people who actually know God and ultimately will find a place in his kingdom. So it's appropriate, it's right for us to turn to God, to say, God, I'm needy. God, I desire, I long for something that I don't know how to fix. And for God to respond to that, yes, I know. It is my intention to meet those desires. But our faith demands that we sort out whether we in fact believe that or not. It's not just a question of believing that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. It's a matter of believing that the life that he died to give me is life indeed, that that's the life that I want. There's a promise for fulfillment that this world makes, and there is a promise for fulfillment that God makes. There are battles going on in the churches that James is writing to because they are looking for worldly fulfillment. There is a power to be had now. There is influence to be had now. There is a position of security. There is a position of having my needs met because I have managed to convince everybody that I'm the flavor of the month. That's what they're looking for. They want power and influence and wealth. And in the process, they're showing not just that they are sinners, but they're showing that they are idolaters, worshiping the things of this world rather than the Creator and his good gifts. Well, this is a very serious situation, and it leads James to use some of the most serious language you will find in the Bible. We probably all have our individual things in the Bible that really strike us for the particular reasons of where we are in life. But this phrase from James that we're about to see captured my attention early. And when I think of the book of James, I don't think first of the question of faith and works and that theological stuff. I think of this statement. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The idea of spiritual adultery comes from the Old Testament, I think. God portrays himself as a husband to Israel, and yet they have been unfaithful, seeking protection from other gods, like a wife who has been unfaithful to her husband. Spiritual adultery is the opposite of faith. It's not just sin, it is unbelief. Israel did not just show themselves to be sinners, they showed themselves to be unbelievers, to be rebels against God. They went running after other gods, in spite of the fact that God told them, I'm the only one, and you should go to no one but me. And I think that's what James is warning his readers about. Yes, we will find sin in every group of Christians, no matter how mature, but there is a kind of fighting and power grabbing that arises from idolatry, from spiritual adultery. You're fighting because you love the things of this world. Whatever you may say about the gospel and how you love Jesus and all that stuff, what you're looking for is what you can get now. James is presenting it as an inevitable choice. Either you want God to be your friend or you want the world to be your friend. Why does he call it the world? I mean, we use that language around here a lot. I use this language a lot about the world because it's a very common biblical theme, and it is, in fact, the thing that we have to choose concerning. But maybe it would be worthwhile to take just a minute and explain why I think James uses this phrase and what I think it's about. It's a familiar phrase. Many of you, I think, know what's going on with this, but let me just take a second to explain what I think he's doing. As human beings, we decide what makes sense to do based on how we picture our situation. We have a worldview. We picture, this is where I am, these are the resources I've got, this is my problem, and I'm going to react according to what I think is going on. If two people are in a lifeboat and there's only enough food for one, it might seem to make sense for one of them to attack the other, and so that he can throw him overboard and have all food for himself. Or, if you want to think about it more positively, it might be make sense for one of them to throw himself overboard and let the other person eat the food. One or the other. If, however, the boat that they're in is 5 minutes from landing in Honolulu, this becomes a very stupid thing to do. All of a sudden, throwing myself overboard for the sake of the other person doesn't make as much sense as it did when I had the picture that we were out in the middle of the ocean with no rescue in sight. If I think that the lifeboat is all I've got, then I'm going to make my decisions accordingly. But if I think there's something bigger than the lifeboat, something that is coming and that I can count on besides what I've just got in the lifeboat, then I'm going to think about it differently, and I'm going to make different decisions. Well, when the Bible condemns the world, it is saying that I should not treat my present experience like that lifeboat. To be worldly is to say, this world is all there is. If my desires are going to find any fulfillment, it will have to be here and now, with only the tools that I have around me. I'm going to have to use you because you're all I've got. I'm going to have to use the money that's around in the world because it's all that's available. I'm going to have to keep you happy with me, because if you're not happy with me, then things don't go so well for me. So I'd better make sure that I do that. To make the world your friend is to believe that there is nothing else I have to think about. There is no other hope besides the things of this world. Now notice, this is different, I think, than what I first heard when I heard people talking about we don't want to be worldly or we don't want to be of the world. I got the impression that what people were saying is basically I should hate everything in my experience. Everything around me here is worthless and in fact will tempt me away from God. I shouldn't be, to be worldly is to go to movies. That's a worldly thing to do. Instead, you should be staying at home and singing psalms or something like that. To be worldly is to be interested in the things that the people of the world are interested in. Well, I think that's a serious mistake. That's not what he's getting at. To be worldly is to say this world is all there is. And so the way I value things, the way I rank the importance of things, takes on a certain cast because I think this is all there is. Now, for a person who believes that the kingdom of God is in fact a reality and that they have put their trust in God and are looking for the hope of the gospel, that doesn't mean that the things that we find in this world cease to have any value. They are still the good gift of God. They just have a lesser importance than other things that I might concern myself with. And so the way I value things changes. But I think there's still room to enjoy the things of this world in a way that's in keeping with what is true and moral and right. But to recognize I'm a creature of God made for this world in some ways and to be grateful for what I have in the world. That's not worldliness. Worldliness is to say, this is all there is. But if I take that attitude, then fundamentally, whatever I say with my mouth, I am taking the attitude that the gospel is a lie. Because the gospel fundamentally is the good news about how Jesus on the cross made it possible for me to enter into real life. Life that is more than this world can give me. So, whatever I may say, Jesus didn't really need to die on the cross for me because I don't need to be forgiven by God to find a way to make money in this world and power and prestige. At least, actually, it's only from the fact that God is graciously not grinding me into a pulp that I can do such things, but I sort of conveniently forget about that when I'm thinking about it. Ultimately, I have to choose who I want for a friend. Who is it that can come through for me? I can't do it myself. I need help from someplace. Where is it going to come from? Is it going to come from God, or is it going to come from what I've got around me? That's the issue of the world. And that's what James is concerned about when he talks about making the world your friend instead of God. There's this choice that you have to make. Who do you want for your friend? God is jealous. He's not going to let you have them both. You can have him, or you can have the world as your friend, ultimately. But you got to decide which it is. So James then goes on to confront them with that choice. And basically what he's about to talk about is repentance. He's talking to people that he just called adulteresses. So what's their situation? What do they need to do? Is there any hope for them? And that's what he's about to spell out. Now, don't get excited. I'm about to read something that sounds strange, and you're sure you'll go, boy, I would really like to know what that's all about. I'm not going to talk about it. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Okay, so that part about he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, I'm not going to talk about that this morning. It's a very difficult little section. First of all, it sounds as if it's meant to be a quote from the Old Testament, but there is no such quote in the Old Testament at all. And secondly, how to translate it and what he's saying, therefore, is also tricky, because the jealousy of God is in view in this passage, but we were just done talking about the jealousy of human beings in dealing with each other as well. So it gets real tricky, and maybe I'll talk about it when I come back to this, but I'm not prepared to answer the question this morning. I used to think I know what it said, and the more I thought about it, the more I realized that I don't know what it says. So maybe someday I will, and I'll tell you. I'm going to start with the part where he talks about God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God provides grace for those who will humble themselves. Even though many of his readers have been living like worldly, unbelieving, ambitious, backstabbing fools, God is prepared to be gracious. But there is a requirement, and the requirement is basically that we repent. The most striking description of that to me is when he says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom," which is a strange thing when you first hear it. It says, what a downer. I mean, what a gloomy way of looking at life. Because I always thought these Christians were people who went around just frowning at everything and hating everything in life. And here it is. You stop laughing, start crying. That's terrible. Well, no, I think it's profoundly true when we understand what it is he's getting at. They have been happy with themselves. Those things that they ought to have been ashamed of are the things that they are pointing to with satisfaction and laughing about. Hey, I really got it in on that guy. Hey, did you see how we managed to pull that little coup, and now we're in charge of the decorating committee instead of those other folks, and you know, whatever it is that might be happening. The very things that they are satisfied with now, the jealous fighting and selfish ambition, are the very things that they ought to be ashamed of. And that's, to me, key. That's fundamentally what repentance is all about. At the heart of repentance is the willingness to admit that I have been in the wrong. I've been putting aside the knowledge that I have done wrong, that I'm thinking wrong, I'm doing wrong, and in fact, I've justified it to myself. No, it's appropriate. I need to do this. You got to look out for number one. You know, I'm not doing anything different than anybody else does. You know, I'm really a nice guy and all that kind of stuff. But at the heart of repentance is the idea that I recognize, there is no justification for what I've done. I've been thinking about this wrong. I've been doing it wrong. I have done wrong. Jesus died to do what I cannot do. That is, he died to reconcile me to God so that I might find life. But it's only people who are willing to admit that they need reconciliation with God that will ever find it. That's what he's getting at here. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. The things that you have been laughing about, you should have been crying about. What you need to do is start crying about the things that you should be ashamed of. He tells them that they must stop being double-minded. And here he's talking about this basic hypocrisy that, hey, we're part of the church, we believe in Jesus, everything's great, and yet fundamentally, they live as if the gospel were not true. This world is what it's all about. He tells them to resist the devil and he will flee from them. And I think we need to be careful not to inflate this into more than what it is. I've heard this passage used to suggest that I could have perfect victory over sin in my life if I just use this formula. Anytime I'm facing temptation, just tell the devil to get lost and then everything will go right. James is not making any claim of that sort. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about repentance. The people that he's writing to have been listening to the devil's lies. They have been deceived. They have been in the wrong, and yet they think they're in the right. They've been doing foolish and ungodly things, and yet they think of themselves as believers and really sharp people. What he's saying is, turn away from Satan and toward God, and God will restore and teach you. There's nothing real magical about what he's suggesting here. He's just saying, look, if you hear what I'm saying, you have been following the devil. He has got you wrapped around his finger. And yet all you have to do is turn the other way and look to God. Help. I don't know what to do. Forgive me. Rescue me from myself. And he will. I think that's all he's saying. And yet that's a profound thing to say. He's talking to people that he just called adulteresses. And yet now here he is saying God will open his arms freely to you. And then there's what I think is a key idea in this passage. Humble yourself before God, and he will exalt you. I've mentioned before how often in the Bible we have this inversion. The one who is high will be brought low, and yet the one who is low will be raised up. If I keep putting myself forward, grabbing and scratching, and suggesting somehow that I'm what it's all about, I put myself up high, and yet I will be brought low in the end. But if I admit that I'm in the wrong, if I humiliate myself before God, I don't try to pretend that I've got it together or that I know what I'm doing, but I come to God and say, you would be right to condemn me. I'm in the wrong here. It is the one who will take the low place whom God will raise up. This is one of the paradoxes of the faith. Lower yourself before God and he will raise you up, like the parable that Jesus tells. If you go to the banquet and you sit at the front seat, then the host will come in and say, oh no, you're not supposed to be there, you're supposed to be sitting back there. You come in and you sit in the back seat and the host will come in and say, oh no, you sit up higher, take a more honored seat. That's the way it works. The only way to be high, to find an exalted and glorious position, is to admit that you don't deserve it and let God put you there instead. Well, in this section, James has been very stern and yet very hopeful as well. And this is what's striking to me. I mean, the sternness comes across really easily. But if we stop and think about what James is doing in the whole letter, really, he is actually very welcoming and hopeful at the same time. We saw this in the first chapter, where he talked about if you lack wisdom, you can ask God who will grant it to you generously and without reproach. I can be a fool, and yet God can solve the problem, and he will not reproach me. Many of his readers have been adulteresses in their relationship with God. They are idolaters. They claim to be believers. They claim to be the bride of Christ, and yet they live as if their true allegiance were to this world.
They're adulteresses with their supposed husband. This is the worst thing that we can do. Pretend to be a friend of God. And James uses very ugly language to describe this hypocrisy. I mean, it comes across very strongly, I think. I mean, it sounds like the ultimate rejection. You adulteresses. And yet at the same time, James is speaking very graciously. You spiritual adulterers can find grace with God. You have been listening to the lies of Satan, and yet God will accept you and restore you. Just admit that you have been wrong, and God will make it right. So, it seems to me that this is a very important and sobering kind of passage. I mean, this gets right to the heart of the question for us. Do we actually believe in the truth of the gospel? Do we understand that we can't save ourselves? Do we understand that we need the mercy of God in Christ? Do we understand that true life is to be found in the kingdom of God? There is nothing more important in my life for me to do than to settle those questions for myself. We are people with strong desires, and in itself that's not a bad thing. But the important question is what we see as the proper object of those desires. And the gospel ultimately forces us to confront that question. I can't just say, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, and then live as if the proper object of my desires is what this world has to offer. Because if this world is the proper object of my desires, then Jesus is not the Messiah that I'm saying he is. Because what he came to do is to rescue me from this world, really, and to call me into real life. So, it's not a question of being a sinner. We will fail often in loving what we should not, doing what we should not. It's going to be a struggle. That's not the question. I'm here to say that I have faced that struggle myself, and I know that you all do. And nothing that James is saying is meant to say to you, if you find anything in your life that is not in keeping with what God has called us to in terms of what we ought to do or how we ought to live, then you're not a believer. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's getting at. But there is this fundamental question that we have to face. I have desires. Where are they to be found? Where are they to be fulfilled, rather? If the gospel is true, then the kingdom of God ultimately is my hope. It is my home. That's where I am going to find the fulfillment. And if I in fact believe that, then I will live like the person in the lifeboat who says, no, we're all right. Land is just over the horizon there. There is something else coming. And so my desires can find their proper fulfillment. I can rest easy with whatever lack I might find now. I'm going to let you get away with having what I want. I'm going to try to be humble and gracious when it comes to you and the way you get in my way, because ultimately there's something bigger at stake in all of this. And the key idea is that I would humbly admit to God how much in the wrong I can be so that he can raise me up. Okay, we have a couple of minutes for questions. I have something else we need to do here, but let's take a minute for questions.
I'm first. On verse 3, you ask not and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. That one, mm-hmm. you made a brief allusion to that. Are you saving that discussion for another time?
I deliberately didn't go into it to keep the complications down. It's true. I don't know whether I'm going to go into it at another time. I think what has to be happening there, as I understand, I mean, he gives these two examples. You have not because you ask not, and then you ask but do not receive because you ask it with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I don't believe in the context that he's saying, it wouldn't make sense for him to be saying, you want to be rich and powerful and famous and influential and in control, and you could have that if you would only ask God. That's not what he's getting at. I think he has to be going back to, like what I'm saying, what Jesus said about ask and you will receive. And remember, in that context, Jesus said, he compares God to a father who, if the son goes and asks for a fish, he won't give him a stone. And so he says that God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. That ultimately, we're looking to God for the ultimate solution to our problem. The problem of death, the problem of frustration and futility, the problem of sin, I mean, all of that. I'm calling out to God for life, and he will give it. And so I think what James is suggesting here is they're battling with each other because they have this sense that they need, I need to get this, I need to have power, I need to get control or whatever. And in saying you have not because you ask not, I think he's saying you have this sense, you think of yourself as needy and lacking because you're not turning to the one who can really solve your problem. And then the second thing is, okay, well, maybe you would say to me, hey, I ask God for all kinds of stuff. But then his response is, well, but I'm not saying that you can get anything you want. That there, you're not really turning to God looking humbly for the life that he has to offer. What you're looking for is just the fulfillment of your worldly desires. And if God can do it, you know, if I can shortcut the problem of having to stab you in the back by asking God and just have him give it to me directly, well, great. You know, that sounds good. Well, so what he's saying is that's not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about asking. I'm talking about seeing God as the true solution to my problem and humbly seeking from him the life that he has to offer. In that process, if I have come to believe that he's doing that and I have grown in my faith and seen the beginning of the process of him working in my life, then I don't have this sense as much anymore that I have this frantic need that has to be fulfilled, that I have to fight and scratch to make sure that I get fulfilled. That's how I would see what he's saying. I think I'm going to stop with that question. We have something else to do at this point.
We have some cake out here to celebrate my father's 90th birthday that happened this past Friday. Before we do that, I'd like to make a couple of remarks. Just take a minute this morning to publicly honor Dale Crabtree on the second day after his 90th birthday. It is certainly striking and noteworthy when any human being survives for over 90 years. But what's especially noteworthy about Dale is not the longevity of his life, but the quality of his life. It's hard to imagine for me a better role model than my father. Sorry if I get a little choked up here. His has been a long life of modeling integrity, courage, humility, loving service, openness to truth, and faith. As for integrity, in all of Dale's 90 years, I have never seen my dad lie, cheat, steal, or do anything in any way that was not utterly honest, just, fair, and straightforward. As for courage, Dale has always insisted on doing what was right and just, even when his life was being threatened. I was too young to understand at the time, but when Dale was a district attorney in Klamath County, his hard work to enforce the laws and see that justice was done would literally result in death threats. But he never flinched in the face of danger. He has always believed in doing what he thinks is right, no matter what the cost. He has always pursued what he thinks is right and loving and good, never concerning himself with what other people think of him. He has always been a model of fearing God rather than man, as the Bible calls it. As for humility, I have always been impressed with Dale's profound humility. He has never sought position or status or prestige. He has never demanded his rights or insisted that others honor him and respect him. He has never jockeyed for position and status in a world that where they were jockeying all around him. He has never copped an attitude around others. He has never shown partiality to the powerful and important. He has always shown the utmost respect for the lowliest and least significant among us. One of the most noteworthy features of his humility has been his openness to learn from his own sons. He has never been too proud to admit that he could learn something from them. As for loving service, I have a vivid memory of going with my father as a child to a stranger's house, a family that was obviously in poverty, while my dad dug a ditch for them. Later, I learned that Dad, who was struggling to start a private practice as an attorney at the time, had simply volunteered his labor on a Saturday morning to help out a client in need. I never knew the particulars, but it was clear that it was nothing other than a loving act of service to a person who had need. After retiring, I know not how many years ago, Dale has spent his entire retirement in loving service to others. He has worked sacrificially, tirelessly, productively, and without recompense to establish a family business, to establish Gutenberg College, and to promote tax reform in our state. As for openness to the truth, confronted by all the crazy, unconventional, and heretical ideas that I have taught and entertained over the years, Dale has never once dismissed them without careful consideration. More than anyone I know, Dale has taught me to seek to make sense out of our faith and to believe what makes sense, not to settle for what is conventional, familiar, and comfortable, just because it's easier. As for faith, for a portion of Dale's life, his work and vocation subjected him to a barrage of slander and malicious lies. Dale always trusted God to vindicate him. He never panicked, he was never intimidated, he just continued doing what he thought was right and left his reputation and well-being in God's hands. I will never forget the time someone challenged him, "How do you expect things to work out all right when you insist on being such a doormat?" His response was to smile, and his response has always stayed with me. He just smiled and said, "God takes care of us doormats." I want to publicly acknowledge the life and example of Dale today on the occasion of his 90th birthday. In my life, if my life can have half the impact that Dale's life has had on me, I will consider it a life well spent. Thank you, Dad, for having chosen the values and priorities that you chose. We are all better off for it, and I think the success that you have achieved in your life is the most valuable, important, and most lasting sort of success. And while I'm at it, Mom, I want to publicly acknowledge and honor you as well. You have been unfailingly supportive and affirming of Dale as well as all of your children. The importance of your love and support to all of us has been incalculable. I am sure that Dale could not have been the man that he has been without your being the wife and woman that you have been. Thank you, too. Thank you, both of you.